Tonight we're going to study chapter 5. We're up as far as chapter 5 in our study of Matthew. And this begins the section of Matthew known as the Sermon on the Mount. George Barna had some pretty interesting statistics about this. We went to his conference yesterday, interviewing people who reported that they attended church, that they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ at one time in their life, and that they believed that they would go to heaven based on the death of Christ. Those are the three questions they had to answer in order to qualify in his survey as being considered an evangelical Christian. And asking those people a few questions, who gave the Sermon on the Mount, close to half in the 40 percentiles didn't know that it was in the Bible. The second most common answer after Jesus Christ was fully 12% of them thought that Billy Graham gave it. So, believe it or not, this is one of the most famous pieces of literature in human history. This sermon has been quoted and recited so many millions of times. The first part is the Beatitudes, which are very well known. Things like the Lord's Prayer in this sermon, all kinds of things. We're going to study, take our time and just study through it. The sermon contains two aspects. It centers around two basic themes. The first is the way of happiness. What is the way of enrichment in this life? And the second is the way of salvation. How may we know for certain that we will attain eternal life and that we'll not come under the judgment of God? These two issues are taken up in this sermon in some detail. Tonight we'll mainly be focusing on the first, the way of happiness. It's teaching a way of life that is God's way of life. And we really have to kind of look at it. I see it as sort of a dialogue. We have to decide, who do we think is lying and who's telling the truth? Is it Satan? Is it the evil one? Or is it God? Who do we want to believe? This is the biblical position. From the beginning, we're pictured in the Bible that there is such a thing as an evil one who relentlessly tries to convince the human race that, you know, you have two choices. You can either follow God or you can be happy. You know, take your pick. And, you know, you've got various things in your life, a list of things that could be considered important. And maybe God offers you a list of things if you'll follow him, but your personal happiness isn't on his list. God doesn't care about your happiness. That's what Satan told Adam and Eve. He said that's why God was holding out on them. That's why he didn't want them to eat the tree. They'd enjoy themselves too much. He was holding them down and taking advantage of them. Is that true? Or is it the other way? Is it what God says? He says, if you want to be happy, follow me. And the things that the evil one offers you and says these will make you happy are all, this is just a false hope. He's the one that can't be trusted. One of these two must be lying. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we get God's version of what the enriched and happy life is. And you'll see that it is quite a bit different. It's in utter opposition to the doctrine and belief systems of our day, of the world system, which the Bible says that the whole world system lies in the power of the evil one. And they follow the doctrines, the deceiving principles of the prince of the power of the air. That we live in a world that's fundamentally deceived and mixed up. And think they know the best way, and yet they've left God out of that, and they're actually missing the mark. Let's turn to Matthew 5 and read about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, they follow the formula. Blessed are the blank, for they shall receive blank. And this word blessed means to be enriched or to be happy. It's sort of a biblical equivalent to what we consider happiness today. It's kind of what God might call real happiness, is the state of being blessed. And in each of these cases, what we find is that he's calling for something from us. If we cultivate something in our relationship with God, an attitude, that the result is going to be that we're going to be blessed. We're going to be enriched by that, and ultimately that'll be the path to personal happiness for us. None of his teaching here teaches us that the key to happiness is to get other people and to get circumstances to treat us favorably. That's what the world thinks. That's what the other side thinks. If you want happiness, find some people that are going to treat you the way you need to be treated, and then you'll have happiness. And God's saying, no, that doesn't work. That's not how you get happiness. Happiness comes when you cultivate these attitudes, and that has to be done in a relationship with me. So we've got an argument here, and they're very different from one another. And on each point, I think this comes from. The Beatitudes also could be viewed as sort of headings for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, because each one of these issues come back for further elaboration in the rest of the discussion. So these are kind of like the table of contents, except it's not, well, it's the Hebrews didn't have our type of organizational fetish. They would kind of swirl things together and weave them. That's the way they are. But every one of these themes are the central themes of the sermon. It says in verse 1 and 2 that he went up on a mountain. That's why they call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of sort of mountainside, grassy area there. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're all going to be thinking of the life of Brian as we listen to this. The poor in spirit, that's the first one. What does this mean? This word poor is a very strong word. The root of the word means to bend down or to cower. It's suggestive of complete destitution, having been ruined in economic terms. So what he's really saying is this is somebody who has reached a state that is completely bankrupted spiritually. Someone who has come right to the end of the rope and then gone on the next step. And he says when you're in that state, you're blessed, because you're one then who can have the kingdom of heaven. And so this is an interesting teaching, because what he's really saying is that this state of spiritual brokenness, this state of having been broken spiritually, is like a point that we need to reach before we'll accept the need for salvation at the hands of Christ. Up until this point, we still harbor the thought that maybe I can do this myself. Maybe I can pull off my life on my terms. And we finally reach a point of bankruptcy, and we come in and plead for mercy from the court, and in this case, from God. It reminds me of the story of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, I think is one story Jesus told to illustrate this. It's only a few verses there in Luke. Chapter 18, it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. That's the most righteous religious monk of their day. And the other was a tax gatherer. And these were selected from among the criminal class, because they were the only ones who would turn against their own people and collect taxes for the Roman invader. And so they were held in universal contempt, and usually were deserved it too, because they were sinful. And so he says, these two guys go up both to pray. Now the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not a robber or evildoers or adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, and I give to a tenth of all I get. Thank you, God, that I'm that way. Now, the tax collector stood at a distance. He could not even look up into heaven. He was bent over, and he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' commentary is this. Mark this well. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, this is the same speaker as the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus Christ talking, and he's saying to us, there are some who in the religious mentality feel that they have it together. They feel that they're better than other people. And frankly, when people feel this way, they got a real problem with God. There is a gulf there, because God is looking back and saying, no, you don't have it together. You may have it together according to your definition, but you don't have it together according to my definition. And my definition is what we're going by. And so we can't get together until you change your mind on that point. This is why the person who is in open, wanton sin and knows it may be in less trouble than the one who stands and says, I don't see that there's anything wrong with me. Because this second man, as we'll learn later in this sermon, is also in sin. He's in sin as far as God's concerned, but the problem is he doesn't realize it. The problem is he's developed a whole system to convince himself that whatever sin he might have, it's so minor and unimportant that it really doesn't count. And as a matter of fact, that he's doing pretty good. Such a person is not bankrupt in spirit. This man, this tax collector, he is broken. You can see that. He brings nothing to God that he can offer him and say, here, God, look, I'll give you this if you'll take me. He's like, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the one that God says, all right, you have what you ask. You're poor in spirit. Ah, interesting. Yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit. Of course, it runs against modern teaching, whether it's religious, where we're to be not surrendering ourselves to God, but where we're trying to realize the divinity within, where we're trying to realize our essential godhood. No, that doesn't fit very well with this teaching. That you couldn't think of anything that would be more antithetical to what Jesus teaches than that. And those two will never be harmonized. You know, people use the word humble and humility today. Sometimes it's very strange. You know, the athlete has just been given the world trophy and this or that, and is standing there saying, I'm the greatest and this and that. And the commentator says, well, how does this make you feel? I just feel humbled. Well, that's probably the new type of humbling. This that we're talking about here, this is the old type, okay? This is the other kind of humbling, where you're poor in spirit and where you're broken before God. And God says that's a good thing. You'll be blessed if you get to that point. Then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, or they shall be strengthened or encouraged. Or sometimes the word is used, straightened. What does this mean? And why would you be blessed? That seems like an oxymoron right there. You know, I'm trying to be happy and blessed, and now you're telling me I'm blessed if I'm mourning. Well, first of all, I think when he says mourning, those who mourn, he's saying that blessed are we when we let ourselves be touched by the pain of the fallen world. That, as a matter of fact, true happiness is more and is different than the absence of pain. And so here again, we run up against the modern myth, where in our world we're trying to escape pain. We'll do anything to avoid pain. We'll take drugs to avoid pain. We'll go on acquisition splurges to ease our pain. And we act like feeling pain is something that we just won't tolerate. It's the hedonistic ethic, really, because hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. And Christ is saying, you know, sometimes you need to let the pain in and let yourself be touched by pain. That you can't live in the midst of a world. You know, I'm glad that the Bible teaches that the world is fallen. The Bible teaches that we live in a broken and distorted world that's completely different than what God had in mind when he created this world. And that must surely be the case. How could we look at broken bodies every night on the television and starving infants and all the other things that are happening and think to ourselves, this is pretty much the way it's supposed to be? I think the argument would be, if that's the case, then we have a real problem with the notion of God. And if he exists, he must be a pretty rough customer, if this is what he wants. That's why I'm glad when I read my Bible and I discover, no, this is not what God wants, and that the world is in a fallen state, and that God has taken his hands off and has allowed us to go autonomous from him. That makes a lot of sense. Most religions don't really teach this, you know. In Eastern religions, they teach that if you're suffering and starving, it's probably because of a sin you committed in your previous life. Karmic law is what determines human suffering, and this makes it very questionable whether anyone should try to relieve suffering as well, because then you're violating karmic law when you do that. That's a savage belief, I think. Others, many of your native, natural, nature worship type religions, the question has never come up. What's wrong with the world? They're like, say what? We don't see any problem here. And, you know, then I think the atheist's question is pretty good at that point. How can there not be a problem here? If you open your eyes to the realities of human history, it's only when we come to Scripture, to the Bible, that we find a plausible explanation for what's happening around us. And the fact of the matter is, we live in a broken situation, and that hurts. If we always are trying to flee pain, this becomes a driven habit that we have that can actually spoil our life. And our efforts to escape pain, we're piling on layers of self-protection, which ultimately can ruin our lives. You know, how do we avoid pain? We get involved in relationship and we get hurt. And so, you know, we begin to learn, I can't allow myself to have closeness because I'll feel pain there. And so, okay, we then have walled ourselves off perhaps from one type of pain, but what we've done is we have corrupted our whole lives and have given ourselves a state of relational numbness that we think is normal, and it's really quite impoverished. A lot of us are very hard to get next to for this very reason. It's because of self-protection. A lot of us are trying to kill pain in our lives in a number of different ways. And these, we wonder, why do I have this habit? And, you know, I don't even enjoy it, what I'm doing here, yet I keep doing it. And the reason is because we're trying to kill our pain that way. We're trying to avoid pain. And all we do is step ourselves into worse pain. Jesus, and according to the Bible, even in predictive prophecy, it says that the servant of the Lord would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ was one who mourned. We'll read in Matthew later on about him sitting on the side of the hill and looking at Jerusalem, and he wept openly right in front of everybody, and how the tears would just roll down his face as he would think about how lost the human race is, like sheep without a shepherd. He says, I wanted to gather you up like a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. You wouldn't agree. And of course, you know, God's not going to force himself on us. If we say no to God in our lives, then we say no. Because we're not machines that are being guided like a steam shovel by God in the control booth. We're persons, and he's given us our freedom of choice. We can say no. When Jesus stood in the presence of the death of Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. And he was not untouched by this episode and watching his friends and the pain that they were going through. And he felt that, and he was caught up in that, and he wept with them. And that's the way it ought to be. The avoidance of pain cannot be the rule of our life. But instead, what has to happen sometimes is that we have to let the pain in. Some of us, as we'll see later, forgiveness is very important in human relationships. Why can't we forgive? Why do we continue to feel the bitterness and hate and resentment? Why can't we just let it go? It's because to do that, I would have to let the hurt in the rest of the way before I could acknowledge what wrong was done to me and forgive it. And we're trying to block that away. Oh yeah, we'll do a lot of things to avoid pain. And Christ says, those are all self-protection. Those are all an effort to solve your problems in your life without me. That's what that is. Our self-protective strategies are all just ways that we're going to try to bring an element of comfort into our life apart from God. And God's saying, no, with your relationship with me, you can go ahead and let yourself feel pain, just as I let myself feel pain. Christ was one who never had to feel pain. There was never a need for him to suffer a day in his life. And he emptied himself and came and lived a life of humanity and lived in pain, ultimate pain, for the sake of those he loved. And he says, when you learn that that's not the end of the world and that you too can let this happen and voluntarily suffer pain for the sake of others especially, you'll be enriched by that and you'll be blessed. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now this one says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Or the margin gives humble or meek. I don't know that any one of those three words is really suitable. If you go to your lexicon on this word was a word used for when you had like a war horse or stallion that was broken and trained, that it had learned to take a human rider and that it had learned to obey the commands of the bridle. He was said to be meek, or this Greek word would be used at that point. And of course, I think that's a little different maybe than the impression I get from the meek thing. I remember standing at my church as a kid, and I suppose maybe I was in the tough guy phase. You know, about 13 or 14, it was getting pretty tough. I remember standing there looking at one of those pictures of Jesus holding a little lammy. And he had just sort of a little scraggly little beard, and he was a little underweight, and just had the kind of the complexion like a lady. He looked like he was wearing a dress. I just remember standing there and staring at that and just thinking, boy, this is weak. Now, this is really, that's sorry. This seems in a way like a paradigm of Christianity almost to many, that we're just going to just adopt the sissy religion and we're going to go twirling off, floating through life, you know, like a medieval painting where they're all holding their hands like this and stuff. And you can see how you get that when you're trying to be meek, whatever that means. I think it means something a lot different than that whole picture conveys there. You know, Jesus was not meek like that. No one knows what he looked like. But as a carpenter in a day before the Black and Decker era, in all likelihood, he was at least a very wiry guy and probably pretty manly. This guy, without supernatural intervention, made a whip and beat a group of men and chased them out of the temple. I think probably he was fairly intimidating in that situation. I don't think the little lamb thing is really necessary here. I think the point is strength, yes, but strength that has come under submission. It's strength under submission. That's what it is when a horse is broken. The horse is not weak all of a sudden. It's just that the horse knows how to obey the rider now. And that God is saying, yes, you have natural strength and so on, but that has to be brought under submission to God. And when that happens, then there's a humility there, which will cause you to be blessed. You'll be blessed because of that. Oh boy, once again, this really isn't what we want to hear today, is it? Submit? Submission? Not on the top 10 favorite subjects to warm up to. Where I hang around with people, you know, people scoff and have contempt for the idea of submitting to authority. We want to crush authority. We want to question authority. We want to gain dominance over authority. We don't want to submit to anyone. And of course, on one hand, we get this, I suppose, because maybe there are negative experiences we've had with authority figures. But then, too, we get it from our own nature. If we had been around nothing but the most ideal authority figures, we would still resent authority because we have a fallen nature that is, at its essence, is a rebellious nature. We love to rebel. The fact that we're not supposed to do something makes it more exciting to us. That's why adultery is thrilling. That's why the hidden and the forbidden fruit's more exciting than the other. We see Christian couples sneaking a little sex as they're dating here and there, and it's so exciting. And then they get married and they think, you know, what happened here? Where's that excitement? It's not a forbidden fruit anymore. You're not sinning, so it's not as much fun. That's human nature. It was more fun when there was a rule against it. And of course, it's still fun when there isn't, but suggesting it isn't, but it's not as much. Oh, yes. If the only test is how much fun it is, it won't be long before we're involved in adultery. Because nothing would be more fun than a little adultery on the side. Truthfully, we live today, we want to be our own boss, and I decide what I do in my life. I don't have somebody telling me what to do. A lot of us are on a quest for unqualified freedom that really amounts to autonomy. And the truth is that the principle of autonomy cannot be reconciled with the way of life that Jesus teaches. That's one of the things that we have to give up. No wonder he says that we have to be broken in spirit, because that's probably what it'll take before we'll be willing to give this up, to give up the dream of being completely autonomous and doing whatever I want to do. We may say, well, that's what I choose, and I choose to live my life my way and to do what I want. Very well. Go ahead. God will allow that. And the Bible's very clear. You know, God says in Proverbs, since you would not listen to my instruction, you will be satiated by your own devices. That's the discipline that he will apply. And as we live on, breaking ourselves inwardly by a revolt against God, we may eventually reach a point where we're like, you know, this isn't working. This really doesn't work. God is saying this to us. Do you want to do it your way, or do you want to do it mine? And we're like, mine, my way. He's like, oh, okay. But he's going to come back and say, now are you ready to do it my way? And hopefully one of these days, as we run further and further on the rocks, we're going to turn around and say, well, okay, we'll do it your way. We'll try that. And God's like, you'd be blessed for that. Now you've taken the right decision. Take a chance on me. He says, you can follow me and you can do it my way, and it's a blessed way. Then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Well, everybody is hungry and thirsty, right? And that's what Springsteen says. Everybody's got a hungry heart. We're all hungry. We all have a thirst there. We have a craving. And many of us, we feel a nameless craving. And we put things in that place that we can strive for, whether it's attainment, whether it's recognition. What do you put in the place that you hope will quench the thirst and hunger that you feel in your own heart? To your spouse? Are you one who feels like, if I just finally get that right spouse, that's the hunger that I have? That's what will fill that hunger? Man, you've got some lessons to learn. Or do you already have your spouse and you are just thinking, you know, all I have to do is just bend him a little further. If I could just get him to love me, you know, the way I need to be loved, then I know that my thirst slaked and my hunger filled. Well, you know, a lot of us have a spouse who believes exactly that. And we're trying to meet these expectations and trying to satisfy that thirst, and we're not having much success. The more we do, the more the hunger and thirst seems to be there. Maybe it's satisfied for a little while, but then it roars back as strong as ever, and we start to wonder, you know, what's the answer? And the answer is, this is a thirst that can never be filled. This is a hole that has no bottom to it. And the more we throw into it, the more futile our attempts become. No, you cannot satisfy the hunger or thirst in another person. There's only one way to do that. God himself can do that when we come into proper relationship with him. He's the only one that can do it. They sit with their checkbook and they realize, I'm short again this month. And if we just, you know, boy, and you know, if I could close that deal, and then if I get the other one, I get that one guy bounced and take his place, you know, I'll get the raise here, and I could see myself ending up with a little retirement planning. You know, I could have some money here. And we think that's what's going to satisfy our hunger and our thirst. Some of us are looking to sensuality to do this. Many of us are looking at power. And though we wouldn't use that word, we would just use the term respect or recognition, a recognition of my abilities. What we really want is we want the dominance that comes from being recognized as the big banana. And we think that will satisfy our thirst. This is a thirst that can never be satisfied that way. We can continue to try to fill it that way, but God says what we need to start to hunger for is spiritual growth, drawing closer to Him. And that, He said, that's thirsting for righteousness. That's thirsting to know God deeper. And in that, He says, you'll be blessed. And you will be filled. That's a hunger that will be filled finally. As we reap the deeper benefits of growth with God, this becomes like a hunger and a thirst. The more we turn into growth with God, it actually we start to see transformation happening in our life, and there's a certain excitement that is attached with that. Yes, we may be suffering. That might happen. We may be feeling a certain amount of pain, but interestingly, we see, too, God's hand moving in our life, and it's exciting. We sense that we're on the right path for a change. We're doing the right thing, and we begin to desire more. Now, some of us are experiencing this more than others. Some of us are dug in a little bit too hard against God's direction in our life, and that's why we're not getting this particular blessing. But when we have that teachable heart, we're going to reach a point where there's an excitement about getting more and more and more spiritual growth. It becomes a pretty exciting quest, a hunger and a thirst. Later in this sermon, Jesus will put it this way. He says, don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? That's the American way. That's materialism, people trying to satisfy that hunger through materialism. He says, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Think of all the worry and anxiety we can save ourselves if we really start to take God at His word and begin to trust Him enough to follow Him. We'll be blessed if we do that. Then Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. When we think of mercy, I think it's like the antithesis of revenge. You know, the assumption in being merciful is that somebody has done something bad to you. And now you're either going to get that person back or you're going to show them mercy. See, that's mercy is associated with forgiveness. And if we hold the line and we always, you know, give back measure for measure, this is the way of life known based on revenge, very popular, right? If we watch a good Schwarzenegger movie, these guys are so bad, you know, and the good action flicks are like this, the extreme, stereotypical, just bad people, bad. And the more bad we see they are, the more excitement builds for when they're finally going to get theirs. Now, that is the way of revenge. And there's a certain excitement there. There's a pleasure that can be derived from that. But God is saying, yeah, but, you know, that's not my way. If you want to be blessed in your life, this way of revenge really doesn't work too well. And a lot of us are seeking revenge. We're not going to mow them down with a machine gun or a bazooka like Schwarzenegger would. But we're hunting and we're stalking and we're going to get them if we can in some other way. And a lot of our relationships, we're lying in ambush for people. And we're going to slip the word and when the moment comes, we're going to let the boom fall. Christ says, yeah, if you're living that way, and you can do that if you want, but the problem is, it just leads on and on and on. You know, as we get into struggles with people, One thing leads to another, and these blood feuds are endless. We look at a corporate version of it in Bosnia, and everybody's just sickened by what they see. And you start to realize, yeah, the Serbs look pretty bad, but then, you know, the other guys appear to be pretty bad too. It's just like they fight, and they're just into fighting. Where will it all end? How many more have to die? It's been going on for centuries, and apparently will go on as long as anyone lets it go on. So, you know, that same thing is happening in interpersonal relationships on the individual level, in the families, and at work, and so on. It's the way of revenge versus the way of mercy. A lot of us have a lot of rage and hate, and this rage and hate will ultimately ruin our lives. I see people living, not everyone, but some of us have a real problem here. We've got a lot of rage. We're angry people. And the people around us are behaving unsatisfactorily, and we're going to punish. We're going to punish them. We can't believe what happened at that one situation, and so forth. And this, we living off these negative feelings, and a lot of us like to do this because at least it's emotional. It may be very negative to sit and savor your hatred for someone, but at least there's feeling there and this sense of immediacy and that I'm alive. Problem is, it's extremely self-destructive. It really doesn't harm the person you hate. The harm goes inward to myself. And so, even modern people admit this, but today, the thought is, yes, you need to unburden yourself of this rage which was put into you by when you were violated by others and now can be sort of emptied out like taking a good barf or whatever. It's like a matter that can be taken out like that. And so what you have to do is ventilate that. You have to ventilate it because it's kind of building up in there, and that's the key, you know, is. And I think, frankly, that's as superstitious as believing that anything you can imagine, that black cats going in front of you cause you to have an accident because someone had a black cat go in front of them and had an accident one time. This is how these beliefs get going. It's just pure superstition. There's no truth to that. Heck no, ventilating that rage won't make it go away. There's nothing to back that theory up. Research says the opposite of that, which is that people who show in surveys a high receptiveness or self-permissiveness to ventilate their rage also score the highest on rage indices. There's no sign that it does the slightest bit of good. That's a typical human way of addressing the problem, is that, you know, this rage is like a gas inside of you that has to be ventilated, like a burp. It's not a gas, it's an attitude. It's a refusal to forgive. That's what it is. It's a prideful holding on to your own resentment. The key, according to God, is not to let it out. The key is to let it go, is to learn how to forgive like He forgives us. Thank God He doesn't ventilate His rage on us. He forgives us for our wrongdoing. He vented His rage on His own Son at the cross. And we have to learn how to forgive if we want to be blessed. A lot of us are struggling in this area. The way of salvation, the way to be with God forever, is to be forgiven by Him. And the way of love is learning to forgive others. And so we will see that Jesus says in chapter 6, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. Those are both things that we have to learn if we want to be blessed. Well, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the biggest thing that this suggests, the word pure means unmixed. It's really saying something that's not outward, that is inward, something that is authentic. I think the concept of transparency is similar to this pure in heart thing. To be transparent means that you can be open, essentially that you have nothing to hide, so that you're not worried about people finding out about you and so on, because you've dropped the blanket down and let you know, you can stand before the world and say, everything I have and am, you can see it all. It's the wonderful freedom of transparency, where there's nothing I'm too ashamed of to admit and to let people see. What a blessing this would be. Now, this ought to be a goal in our lives, to become more and more transparent in that sense. It implies authenticity. It implies that we don't need to fake it, that we're not going through an external religious show. There are a lot of people engaged in religion, and they're going through the motions of religion and the rituals of religion, but there's no reality there. It's no more real than any set of calisthenics they would do. There's really nothing happening spiritually. And God is saying, I want to go past the nonsense and the fakery and talk about a real relationship between you and me in the purest sense. That's what it means to be pure in heart. It does not mean to avoid sin. That's what we think. When we're not young Christians, we think, oh, a mature Christian probably hardly ever sins. That's not true at all. To mature in Christ doesn't mean that we've learned to avoid sin. It means we've learned to admit it, that we know we're sinners. And that's exactly what God wants to see. Well, then we read, finally, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. To be a peacemaker doesn't mean that we avoid conflict with people. Actually, the word peacemaker, again, fairly active term here. It means that we have conflict and we have alienation between ourselves and others and between other friends of ours. And some of us have the ability to come in there and kind of thrive on this. It's cool. Fight. How quickly a circle gathers at high school when there's a fight in the parking lot, right? It's like, everybody, yeah, fight. It's fun. Everybody likes to fight. And so we like to see relational fights also and wars going on between people. That's why so many of us gossip. And we'll actually, you know, you can tell that we thrive on it when you have someone tell you, well, you should have heard what so-and-so said about you. And, you know, you're getting this information and you're just sitting there saying, your motives are so obvious. I can't believe you're telling me this. There's no effort to make peace. This is an effort to stir strife. The Bible says that fools stir strife between brethren. That's sport. Stirring up strife is like sport to them. And some of us have this problem. Others have the marvelous skill of learning how to take warring people, bringing them together, showing them the other's point of view, and building peace in that situation. And when we have a few people around like that, we're all more blessed because of it. Thank God that some of us are mature enough to be able to do this. And we'd all be better off if more of us were. To be a peacemaker means that you value relational unity, that you like the idea of having relational closeness and you work on that. No wonder Christ says that this is blessedness, because we'll see how central the idea of personal love centers in what this whole picture is all about. Then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, not all relationships end in peace, right? It isn't always possible to bring about peace. Some people don't want peace. Or the price that they charge for peace is really too high to pay. And the price that some of us are being called on to pay for peace is to forfeit and sacrifice the truth, to compromise our loyalty to Christ for the sake of peace with some person. And really, this is too much to pay. No, that won't lead us to a blessed life. This is leading toward a life of bondage to other people. And we have to be prepared at a certain point. We have to know when we can give in and when we can compromise. And we have to know when we really can't give in and when there is no compromise on certain things. And be prepared to be persecuted for that. It doesn't hurt that bad, really. You can take it. It's not as bad as you think it's going to be. We have to be unwilling to compromise the truth or our loyalty to God for the sake of pleasing the people around us. There is a lot of strength here. I see a lot of us living in bondage to other people's point of view. We're afraid that we'll be rejected. We're afraid that someone will be angry at us. And we live based on an ethic, trying to please other people. And we don't please them. or ourselves, usually, and there's just sort of a very unsatisfactory situation for everyone. And we would be better off, so would they, if we learned to stand up for what's true and for God. We think, well, I'll compromise this and he will come around. You know, very rarely will people be willing to come around because they see a Christian who won't stand up for their own convictions. It's not a very compelling message. If you're worried about winning people around you, perhaps relatives or friends or what have you, who don't accept God, you don't do this by hedging on your own loyalty to God. You do it by standing for God and loving others, and that is what will be compelling. And the fact that you're willing to be persecuted for it is part of the message. That's part of the message, that you're saying, yes, persecute me because this is real. Real enough to suffer for. This is why, as Christians were tormented to death in the Roman Colosseum, more people would become Christians than those they killed. Because they would sing praises to God as they were destroyed instead of shrieking in fear and agony like others. And people would walk away from that thinking, something really different here. What are those people? And they would start to think, I wonder if they really have something that the rest of us don't know about. Yeah, they did. Well, there's a real toughness involved here. I see this, and I see several of these as implying a real strong ethic in life that's not cowardly, that is not fearful, and is prepared to stand up and be counted for our convictions. And that's what, yes, Christ does want to see that aspect. There is the humility. There is the broken spirit. There is the gentleness there. Yes, but there's also this. There's this underlying strength and fiber there that you're not just going to be willy-nilly and be pushed around on issues of principle and truth. Yes, God says you'll be blessed if you learn how to do that. Okay, so we have some challenges that Christ has laid before us here tonight. First, we need to affirm our poverty in spirit. You know, we are poor in spirit, but a lot of us just haven't admitted it yet. We're still trying to pretend, you know, nothing the matter with me, nothing the matter with me, nothing the matter with me. We're still trying to pretend like, you know, it'll probably get better. I mean, I may be sort of messed up right now, but I could see this getting better. Jody told a hilarious story on our retreat about a guy who had a tumor on the side of his head that was the size of like a half grapefruit on there. And as he pointed out, you know, the guy couldn't wear a hat or anything. And he said you had to wonder, and it was a benign tumor, I guess, it just needed to be removed. And he said one of the questions that occurred to him, rather plausible, was how did the guy ever let it get to that point? You know? And you realize that probably when it was just the size of like a half a lime or something, the guy must have sat there and thought, looked in the mirror and thought, you know, it'll probably get better. It must have been what he thought. And of course, there's just no way. It's not getting better. And the day has to come where we decide, I'm going to do something about it. This is the day I'm going to do something about it. We have the poverty in spirit. It's time to admit it. And when we do, then we can turn to God tonight and say, forgive me, God. No, I can't earn my way there. I can't run my own life. I want to come in out of the cold and forge this relationship with you and invite you into my heart. Tell God that. You can do that tonight right where you're sitting. You don't have to come up here and weep or anything else. Just let him know in your heart, I've had it, and I'm ready to have you come in. Fear not. No, he will not destroy your life if you do this. You'll be blessed. And then set out on the path that Jesus teaches for us, which is the path of blessedness and the path that we're going to study as we go on further into the Sermon on the Mount next week. He'll explain this whole thing. Let's turn to God and pray. Lord, thanks for preaching this sermon and thanks for letting us know what your way of life is. The blessed way. A lot of us sit and listen to this, and we know already in our hearts we've seen enough to know this is pretty much true. This is borne out pretty well in our lives. Your way truly is the way of blessing, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you for reminding us of what your way is, and we just pray that we'll be able to walk it all the more faithfully in the days to come. Some of us sitting here have a big decision to make tonight, Lord. Are we going to admit our poverty of spirit? Are we going to admit that we don't have it together and come to you for the kind of help we need in our life? Or are we going to go out tonight still maintaining, I can get myself together and I don't need this? It's a big decision, Lord. I pray that people will make the right decision here and that they will humble themselves and let you come in and into their lives and help them and forgive them. We thank you for coming in Christ and paying the price for our sins and making it so that we can have this as a free gift. In his name we pray. Amen.